Tonight's reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. It is not Ephraim, my dear son, the child in whom I delight. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words, "The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain." People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Thanks, Harry. G'day. We're looking at Jeremiah at the moment at church. For those of you who've just joined us, a little bit of a summary, a quick summary of where we've been. Jeremiah 1 is basically the calling of Jeremiah to be a prophet, to go and speak to the people of Judah, to uproot and tear down, to overthrow and destroy, and to build and to plant. Jeremiah 2 to 6 told us that was because Judah were unfaithful. Jeremiah 7 all the way to 24 explained that their unfaithfulness was due to their hypocrisy, their double-mindedness. They all pretended to be the people of God in the temple, but then they went and kind of just trottle over the weak and the poor and the fatherless for the rest of their life. Jeremiah 25 to 29, which we looked at last week, it basically said, hey, all this stuff that the Lord said is going to happen to Judah because of their unfaithfulness, it's actually happening. They're actually being punished. And we saw last week that the Babylonians started to take captive some of the people of Judah. Here we are in this section today, in the bit that Harry just read to us anyway, which really starts chapter 30 and moves through to chapter 34. And this is called the Book of Consolation. I didn't really know what that was until I started studying Jeremiah, but it actually offers some consolation, some comfort to God's suffering and captive people. So this, in Simon's brilliant analogy of the colour of Jeremiah, that will all stick with us forevermore, in the brownness of Jeremiah, this is a tan patch, a lighter patch, and it's actually one of the most significantly theologically loaded parts of the Old Testament. So it's going to be a bit heavy. I've had a lot of people look like they've fallen asleep today in this talk. So may that not happen now. Let's pray that it wouldn't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this part of your word. Thanks for the riches of it. Thank you for the way that Jeremiah put this together for us according to your spirit, that we might know how you want us to live and what you've done for us as well. Father, as we look at this bit now and as we understand how it fits together with the rest of the scriptures, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, and you'd give us attentiveness, and you'd open our hearts and help us to see the relevance of this part of your word for our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been following the news at all, but last week we talked about how God's punishment falls according to his word, and it did on Judah, and it does in our world as well. We talked about how the pandemic's in the world, not because of a particular sin, but because sin is in the world. And I said that's been occupying the news, but something else has been on the news this week, hasn't it? Quite tragically, the stuff that's been happening in Afghanistan. I don't know if you've ever kind of looked into the history of the Afghanistan situation. Those of you who've been deployed over there have probably had a bit of a look into that. But basically in the 70s and 80s, the Soviet Union kind of decided they wanted to try and annex Afghanistan to take it under their control. And a lot of people who were against the Soviet Union kind of thought it'd be good to stop that. There were local warlords trying to stop the Soviet invasion. They were holy warriors. The Arabic word for holy warrior is the Mujahideen. That's the holy warriors. They were these little kind of militant groups all over Afghanistan that tried to fight off the Soviets. And if you grew up watching the 60 Minutes in the 80s, like I did, the Mujahideen was regularly mentioned, that name, because they were the kind of the guys fighting with these powerful Soviet soldiers. And then the US, they funded this massive study through Nebraska University to put together these children's books to distribute across Afghanistan that basically helped the Mujahideen's children and the Afghanistan children to understand that their religion was about not welcoming foreign invaders and taking seriously the militant parts of Islam, because they wanted to indoctrinate the children of Afghanistan through these picture books to war with the Soviet Union. And so that was part of their strategy. In addition to that, the US also siphoned some funding in through the CIA into Saudi Arabia. None of this is conspiracy theory weird stuff. It's all publicly known stuff, right? So all that worked really well because the Soviet Union ended up kind of getting sick of it and withdrew, and Afghanistan came under the control of the Mujahideen, under the particular branch of the Mujahideen named as the Taliban, in about 96 or 94 or somewhere around there. Anyway, that was great, like victory for the US and their allies, right? Except for the fact that they taught them to fire up and foster their hatred of foreigners and to embrace the militant aspect of Islam. And how did that work out? Well, in 2000, the Twin Towers were struck, weren't they? September 11, 2001, the Twin Towers were struck by Islamic fundamentalists who detested foreigners and embraced the militant aspects of Islam. And so the US said, we're going to invade Afghanistan because they're harbouring people with this ideology, and we're going to go and take control of it again. So since then, for 20 years, the US and the Allied forces, several of whom are in this room, went over there and sought to help the people of Afghan out from under this kind of Taliban tyranny. And it's been really great. They've made some massive progress with the freedoms and rights of particularly Afghani women until the last few weeks, where everything is just kind of railroaded and the Taliban are in control again. What must it be like now to be an Afghani, in particular an Afghani interpreter or an Afghani woman? What a terrible situation, right? What a mess. This is what the world is like. A female Afghani politician came out during the week, and she said that maybe In her opinion, the Taliban have drastically changed their attitude towards women over the last 20 years and foreigners. And so maybe their rule will be different. It won't be a full reversion. But I don't think anybody really is pinning their hopes on that, unfortunately. I don't think it would be a great place to be. There's so much uncertainty with that. And that's a really sad thing that's happened in our world this week. There's so much suffering and oppression in history, not just this week, in history. There's so much suffering and oppression, not just in Afghanistan either, but all across the world. And so the question is, what hope is there for people like this? The US couldn't help them. What hope is there for them? The question is the same question for the people of Judah. What hope is there for them? They haven't been suppressed by Taliban rule, but they have fallen under the captivity of the Babylonians. It's a terrible time for them. You can read in the Book of Lamentations how terrible it is. They're starved out, basically. They're forced into cannibalism as their city's sieged. This is what the people in this chapter are going through when these words come to them. And these words cut into that suffering and that oppression and that hopelessness, and they offer hope. But it's not just hope for the people of Judah. It's hope for the people of Afghanistan. And in this chapter, there's hope for us as well, even though it's 2,600 years old and it happened somewhere in the Middle East. There's hope from God for us in this. So let's rip through it. Let's have a look at chapter 31. We'll pick it up from verse 15. I've got it somewhere here. Great. Basically, this section that Harry read out, it starts off saying the Lord will bring radically new life to his grieving people. Have a look at the depth of these words in verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Rachel is one of Jacob's wives. Jacob, who became Israel, he had 12 male sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel was one of Jacob's wives. So in a sense, she's a mother of Israel. She's associated with suffering and sorrow. So for example, if your name is Rachel, you might want to think about what you mean to your parents because they've associated you with suffering and sorrow. I know a couple of sisters who are twins, and one's named Megan, and that means like angelic or something like that. And the other is named Rachel. Nothing about favouritism there. But it's a name associated with suffering and sorrow in Israel, because Rachel, she was meant to be married to Jacob, right? But that kind of Leah, her sister, stole her husband. And so Rachel is sad because she couldn't marry her husband. And then when she got married, she couldn't have children either. And so her name's sort of synonymous with sadness and sorrow among the people of Judah. And so she's a perfect choice for somebody here to be symbolic of the mother of lost Israel. She's weeping. Her weeping is great. Her children have been taken from her, which means the children of Israel, the northern tribes, were all taken into captivity in Assyria, and the southern tribes were all taken into captivity in Judah now, in Babylon. So she's weeping. She's mourning the loss of her children, because the end of verse 15 says, they are no more. She refuses to be comforted because her children are no more. But the Lord cuts in and he says something that we would be wise to never say to a grieving mother. The Lord says in verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. Who would say that to a grieving mother? The answer is the Lord, because he's going to undo the cause of her grieving. This isn't just some kind of empty promise. The Lord is saying, I'm going to undo the cause of your grieving, because if you read on in verse 16, he says, your children, they will return from the land of the enemy. As the passage goes on, it becomes clear that what God's saying to the people of Judah and the people of Israel, who mourn for the loss of their family, who've been ripped away from them and taken to captivity, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to do something radically new for sinful people. I'm going to bring them back. In verse 22, the Lord calls his unfaithful daughter Israel home. In fact, he says in the second half of verse 22, he'll create a new thing. The Lord will create a new thing on the earth. And then there's this little proverb after it that says the woman will return to the man, or our little footnote if we had our pew Bibles, but we don't because of COVID, it would say the woman will protect the man. This is a new thing on the earth. In the 6th century BC, that was unheard of. That's a proverb in the 6th century BC. It's basically the same as us saying today, I'll create a new thing on the earth. Pigs will fly. The Lord's saying, I'm going to do something so preposterous that you wouldn't even imagine it. I'm going to do this radically new thing. The Lord says from verse 23, the new thing is a new exodus, a new saving of his people. He'll bring them back to the land. Once again, they'll prosper. At the end of verse 25, or in verse 25, he says, I'll refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. These are people who are starving to death, who have been compelled to consider eating their own children. And the Lord promises them this new life where they'll be refreshed, where they'll be satisfied. The Lord says in verse 27, the days are coming when he'll plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and animals. It's like a new creation the Lord's speaking about. You know, the hills will be dripping with life again. Where there's only death, there'll be this abundance, this fertility. It'll be like a new Eden, the animals and the people together in God's place under his rule. In verse 28, he says, just as he tore down and destroyed, he'll build and he'll plant. And then in verse 29 and 30, he makes that statement about the parents eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. And he says, that's not going to happen anymore. What he's saying is basically no longer will the sins of the fathers be held against the children. In this radically new thing I'm doing, you'll all be held to account for your own sin. Now that sounds like a threat, doesn't it? But it's actually not a threat. He's saying the thing that's weighed you down all these decades, the sin of your fathers, in this new future, I won't hold that against you anymore. The time for grieving, mourning, it's all over. The Lord is going to bring radically new life. Now, I don't know if you've met too many grieving mums in your life, people who've lost children. It's devastating. There are, I don't want to say a lot, there are quite a few people at church who've lost children. And I was reminded again today of it as I've given this sermon 3 times before now. And every time I look up in the room, I'm like, oh, that's right. What a sad and horrific thing to have to go through. It's impossible to say to a mother who grieves for her children, restrain your voice from weeping. The refusal to be comforted, it's not a decision to wallow in sadness. It's just an absolute lack of power not to be overcome by grief. But that's actually the gravity of what the Lord's talking about. He's actually saying that grief in this new life I have for you, that grief is going to be overcome. Now to us that sounds a bit trite, a bit hollow, right? Who would dare say that? Well, I think to get the gravity of this saying, we have to look at where Matthew quotes it in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew this, but that little bit about Rachel weeping and mourning for her children and refusing to be comforted, that's part of the Christmas story. That's part of Matthew's birth narrative of Jesus. Why does Matthew quote this? Well, I never really understood, I think, until recently. I thought, because it's a pretty horrific verse, isn't it? Rachel weeps. Matthew quotes it when King Herod decides to slaughter all the boys under 2 years old in the vicinity of Bethlehem. King Herod is threatened by the news that the wise men have brought him, that a king has been born. And so in order to get rid of the threat, he slaughters all the boys 2 years old and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And then you read this and you're like, wow, that's full on. And then Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31. Rachel weeping, you know, there's weeping in Ramah. And we all read that and go, yeah, this is horrific. But why would he quote Jeremiah 31? Why would he quote that passage here? Because for every Jew, Jeremiah 31 is from the book of consolation. It's a book of hope. See, what Matthew's saying is, even in the face of this non-symbolic, very real wailing that's going on around Bethlehem, those children will return. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those children will return. Matthew's quoting this passage in the midst of the grief of these people because he knows, they all know the very next line is, restrain your voice from weeping. Because Matthew knows with the coming of Jesus, the promise of new life on offer in Jeremiah 31 is about to come true. These children that you've lost to death, they will return. Is it possible? Is it possible that Matthew could be saying that somehow Jesus will bring about the resurrection from the dead? Of course it is. That is precisely where this story is heading. It's definitely where Matthew is heading, and it's definitely where Jeremiah 31 is heading. God is going to gather his people again, even from the grave. Now, for the people in Jeremiah 31, they didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know where this was all heading. They didn't know where this new thing, where these pigs flying, would come from. They just thought the Lord was going to bring them back into Jerusalem. And he does. About 70 years after Jeremiah 31, he brings them back into Jerusalem. But it's underwhelming as. It's so underwhelming, in fact, that during their time there, a megalomaniac king comes and kills a lot of their children. It's hardly the new Garden of Eden. But the Lord does come eventually in Christ, and he fulfills this promise of new life. They couldn't see it. They could only wonder what Jeremiah was talking about. Now, for us as 21st century readers today, we should read Jeremiah 31, and we should see that promise to the grieving mother, and we should take it as a promise to us. If we come to the Lord, if we return to him, we can restrain our voice from weeping. The promise of life even beyond the grave is for us, even through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is that possible for the people of Judah and Israel, given that they've been so faithless? How is it possible that they could be given new life? How is it possible for people like me and you to have this hope of life beyond the grave when we haven't lived like we ought before our Creator? Well, the answer is in the second half of the passage Harry read. The Lord is going to come up with a radically new way of dealing with sin and faithlessness. Have a look at what happens from Jeremiah 31:31. It's made to be remembered, isn't it, that verse? 31:31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. So the Lord's saying he's going to make a new covenant, a new agreement with Israel and Judah, and it won't be like the covenant, he says in verse 32, that he made with their ancestors when he delivered them from Egypt, out from under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. It'll be different this time because their unfaithfulness wrecked that old covenant. It wrecked the old agreement. God's going to do something radically new this time. It's all going to be on him. This time, he says in verse 33, this covenant he makes with his people, it'll involve him writing his law upon their hearts. Do you know how the people received the law in the old covenant under Moses? On two stone tablets, right? But their hearts were always inclined away from obeying it. In fact, Jeremiah has already said, and you might have seen this if you're in a Bible study group, Jeremiah has already said that the hearts of my people are etched with sin. So they were given the law on tablets, but their hearts were etched with sin. Their disobedience was the mark of their life. But the Lord says, I'm going to do this new thing where I actually take my law and I etch it in your hearts. So even though you've been disinclined to obey me, I'm now going to incline you to obey me. And it's not just that. He's also going to make sure that everybody knows him. In verse 34, he says, no longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. So there's this thing that happens in Jeremiah where the people refuse to acknowledge God. Nobody acknowledges him or gives thanks for him. But Jeremiah says, in this new covenant, everybody will acknowledge me. Everybody will know me. Everybody in this new covenant Everybody in this new people of mine, from the least to the greatest, they'll all acknowledge me. They'll all recognize me for who I am. Not only will they be inclined to obey me, but they'll all recognize me for who I am. And you know what? At the end of verse 34, he says, I'm going to forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. Not just forgiven, but forgotten. This is the new relationship. This is the new way of dealing with sin that God's offering his people in the future. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've reconciled relationships with people, and you could be different to this, but I'm quite bitter, it's been very hard for me not to remember the hurts of the past. You know, whether they're my hurts that I've caused or the hurts that other people have caused me. I can reconcile the relationship, and I try to do that now that I'm a Christian. I actually try to reconcile. It's kind of easy for me to forgive knowing how much I've been forgiven now. Not always easy, but I know I need to. But it's not easy for me to forget. And it's not easy for me to invest the same way in the relationship going forward. I'm a little bit more held back. I'm a bit more guarded if there's been hurt. That's not what the Lord is saying here about the future of his relationship with his people. In this new covenant, your sins will be forgiven and forgotten, wiped out, washed away. This is a promise for Israel and Judah. I'm going to give you new life, life like you could not imagine. And I'm able to do that because I'm going to wipe out your sin. There'll be no memory of it. Now you think about the sins that you struggle with in your life today and the things that you're ashamed of and the things that you wouldn't like other people to know about and the things that you carry around with you that make you think, I wonder if I'm really a Christian. There will be a day under this new covenant where you will stand before the Lord and he says, I have no memory of that. I've forgiven you and I've forgotten. Now this day, it didn't come for Israel and Judah until Christ. When Christ came, you know why he came, right? He came to pay for sin. The whole purpose of Jesus coming was to fulfill this promise of Jeremiah 31. The new covenant comes in with Jesus. Matthew knows it. That's why he quotes Jeremiah 31. He knows that sin is going to be wiped out through the blood of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Peter, just after Jesus has died and risen from the grave, he stands up in the book of Acts in front of all the Jews in Jerusalem who've come there from all over the place for the Passover festival. The Apostle Peter stands up and he says, repent and turn to God, everyone, that your sins may be wiped out, forgiven and forgotten, and the times of refreshing, Jeremiah 31:27, may come from the Lord, because Jesus has come, he's paid for your sin, and he's brought in that new life that you're made for. And do you know what the thing that happens in Acts chapter 2 and 3, and then after that, all through the history of the church? Not only do people turn to God and have their sins wiped out, not only are people given this hope of new life even beyond the grave, but God pours out his Spirit. And all of a sudden, these people, like me, whose hearts were inclined for their whole life to disobey God, all of a sudden now, we find ourselves wrestling with the desire to obey God. We feel guilty when we sin. We want to live to please the Lord. See, what Peter's saying is, if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, the new covenant has come to you. You're part of the kingdom of God. You're part of the great replanting. One day, when you stand before the Lord face to face, every one of your tears will be wiped away. That's the promise on offer in Jeremiah 31. Friends, this is the promise not just for Judah and Israel. It's a promise for us. If we turn to the Lord, our sins are wiped out. We have new life. He's marked us as his. This is our hope. During the week, I was really concerned about what practical things to do to help the people of Afghanistan. It's very messy and it's difficult to know. I think there's a website called Women for Afghanistan or something along those lines. And you can go to it and they've got tangible ways that you can provide support to the women of Afghanistan. And maybe this politician, this female Afghani politician's right, maybe the attitude of the Taliban has changed and maybe there'll be some drastic changes in women's freedoms in Afghanistan. But you know what? That stuff isn't the hope of the women of Afghanistan, is it? The attitudes of the Taliban changing isn't their hope. Me making an online transfer isn't their hope. It's a good thing to do, but it's not going to set them free from the death that awaits them, is it? What is their hope, really? What's their tangible hope? Is it another Allied Forces intervention? It's not, is it? Their tangible hope, and you know this, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way they'll see the radical life that God made them for. You know what? There are actually lots of Christians in Afghanistan trying to propagate this message of hope because they know this is the life. This is the hope that God made them for. This is what we want to invest in our life. You can read Jeremiah 31 and you can walk away from here tonight rejoicing in your heart you've turned to Christ because you have life beyond the grave. But you need to go away from here and you need to invest in spreading that message of hope as well. I don't often stand up here and say to you, talk to your friends about Jesus. I should, but I know you become deaf to that. Let me say to you, if you believe this is true, sins wiped away, receiving God's Spirit, the hope of new life beyond the grave, no more tears. Invest your life in it. Who's had a conversation with somebody about the Taliban this week or about Afghanistan? Who's had a conversation with somebody about the pandemic? After that conversation, did you say, isn't this world screwed? We just seem to keep breaking it more and more. Isn't it great that we have Jesus? I doubt that many of us have actually gone on to say that last bit. We've all said the first bit. As Christians sometimes, our hearts cry out. They burn up inside us because we want to say, there's a solution to this. There is. We have to grow in confidence and we have to proclaim it. If you have children here, talk to them about it. Make it a priority. Commit to teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is hope. I don't want my kids to go through life thinking that there won't be a day when their tears will be wiped away. There will be a day in the Lord Jesus Christ if they just turn to Him. How good will that day be? Well, let's pray and ask God that He might help us not only to believe this and to receive this life, but to actually share it with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at our world this week, we do acknowledge that it's in a mess. Father, help us to realise that our only hope is the new life on offer through Christ. Thank you that you lay it down for us in your word here. And Father, help us to share this hope with the world around us. Father, help us just not to acknowledge the brokenness of the world. But as your people in this world, help us to offer it the hope of life in your Son. Father, equip us with confidence. Equip us with the words to have that next part of the conversation where we say, isn't it great that you've done something for this world in Christ? Father, we look forward to that day when you'll wipe away every tear. We pray that between now and then, by your Spirit, you continue to occupy our hearts, helping us to be inclined to obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.